Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are and your revelation to us. Lord, thank you that you've provided a path of reconciliation to you, Lord, and that you've preserved your word to teach us as we are here upon this earth. Lord, I pray that you would bless this lesson today, Lord, for your glory. Draw upon the wanderings of our minds, Lord, to help focus on you, focus on your word this morning. We'll give you all the glory and the praise and the honor for it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you will, you can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude, we're going to look at a few verses from that this morning and talk about that. It's a very short epistle, as you probably know. It's right before the book of Revelation, near the end of the New Testament. It's probably short enough that we could read the whole thing in a lesson and maybe talk about it, but there's just a certain portion that I want to focus on this morning from the book of Jude, and it's at the very end on how he closes his epistle. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 25. If you're there, let's go ahead and read that, and then we'll get some discussion going, and we'll go over those verses. But let's read how Jude ends his epistle here, starting in verse 17. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Well, as I said a minute ago, we probably could read the whole book of Jude and talk some about that, but I wanted to focus on the end here. But before getting into that, I think it's fair to at least give us a quick theme of this epistle that Jude has written. And we could say very easily that the theme of the book of Jude is that the church must contend for the one true faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And he pretty much lays that out in verse 3, where he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints." So that could be the theme, that and that the people of faith must persevere to the end by resisting false teachers, following the truth. Because Jude here in his epistle warns against following those who have gained entry into the church and are perverting the true faith with false teaching. This letter warns against allowing false teachers to continue to have influences within the church. And Jude really calls for the church to defend the truth aggressively against this. This is not something he is saying should be taken lightly. So in short, we can say that since Christ has accomplished salvation, believers are to hold fast to him and reject false ways. This letter can be seen as saying that and saying also be seen as a warning that all who appear to be of us are not always of us. Well, think about that. I think, you know, even in today's society, we live in a world of falsehood. It certainly appears, if you were just to take a generalized scope, I guess, or a snapshot of the landscape of evangelicalism, maybe from what we can see on TV or hear on the radio or read about online, it almost appears that there are more false teachers today than there are true ones. I think most people would even agree with that. I see some heads shaking already. So as Jude's letter draws to a close here, I think a crucial question arises or comes up, and that's, how can we practically contend for the truth so that we will be victorious in what you could say is a day of falsehood? In other words, how can we apply Jude's cautions regarding apostasy and false teaching to our own lives? This is a warning from Jude, unmistakably, and it demands, I think, a response. And I want you to think about teaching that you may have heard throughout your life. Maybe you've turned on the radio and said you wanted to hear some preaching, or the TV, or, you know, maybe it was teaching you grew up in. Think about some bad teaching that you may hear. What's your reaction when you're listening to someone preach the word, so to speak, and you immediately pick up that this is not biblical or this is not accurate? And this is also a time where you guys can speak back to me as well. But what's your reaction? What's the first thing maybe you think about when you hear something? You're like, that's not right. This person's teaching false. They're teaching heresy. Where did they get that? It's a good first reaction. What else?
Not really a big surprise.
You're not surprised. Yeah, I think sometimes we're not, unfortunately. But we're not shocked. What else?
Well, for me, it's indignancy. Because when I hear the gospel being distorted, it's just, you know, I recognize it as lies from the enemy. So it bothers me.
So very much a distaste in your mouth, and it bothers you because it is lies from the enemy, correct? Yeah? I think that's a natural reaction.
I think a lot of times there's frustration that so many people are buying into it. Why is that so popular when it's so patently wrong?
Why are people buying and selling this? Yeah. Well, Jude here is exhorting them that instead of merely being defensive, that they be proactive in their fight for the faith. And in order to do this, they desperately need discernment. So another question for you guys, you can talk back during this part too. How would you define discernment? If someone were to ask you, what is discernment? I hear discernment mentioned in church sometimes. What is that? How would you define it?
Say it's the ability to discern truth from error, to be able to differentiate between false teaching and right religion.
The difference, the ability to recognize the difference between truth and error. It's almost word for word what I had written down as well. Yeah, it's the ability to be able to hear what is being taught and differentiate, is that true or is that false? Because in Jude's letter here, where he told them to contend earnestly for the faith that was handed down to the saints, they cannot do that unless they're able to discern true faith from false. The importance of discernment is underscored throughout all of Scripture. I'll give you a couple. Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament, said many things about this, but he, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:4, he voiced his fear. When he wrote to them, he said, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." He tells them. Along those same lines, Paul, when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, said in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 through 22, "Examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil." There's really a shame, I believe, today in that many in the contemporary church lack spiritual discernment. Such people, a lot of times, are very good at staying in tune with the cultural trends. And they are, you know, much better at that than they are at appreciating and understanding biblical doctrine. In some cases, whole churches have shifted their focus from clear teaching of scriptures strictly to the felt needs of sinners. And those churches are defenseless against error. I saw a cartoon recently, a kind of a drawing cartoon of two people in a church worship service, and they're kind of dancing. You can tell from the motions they're dancing, and in the background there's a big stage with what you would appear as a type of a rock band playing music, and you got music notes everywhere. And one of the guys looks over to the girl, and he's like, this music and this worship is incredible. Who is this Jesus you guys are singing about? And the girl looks back over at him and says, I don't know, but we've been singing about him for years and years. I feared when I saw that cartoon there was a lot of truth in that. These churches are defenseless against error. So I want to ask you guys one more question, and then we're going to dig into these verses that we read verse by verse to finish up. But I kind of jotted down, and I want to get some of your feedback on this. What would you say are some reasons for the lack of discernment, as we heard Neil define over there, as the ability to recognize the difference between truth and error? What are some reasons you would say is the lack of this discernment in so many Christians or churches today? Where's the root cause of that coming from? Why is there a lack of it?
Lack of salvation in the church body.
A lack of salvation in the church body.
I know it sounds like I'm talking about the actual people being comfortable that are not saved in the church. But then there's this foundation.
Okay, so you're saying church is too comfortable for the sinners to just sit in every Sunday and not be convicted. Certainly that would cause it. What else?
Lack of biblical foundation in their lives. The lack of study and read what is actually in the Word, what pleases God.
So the lack of a daily intake of Scripture. Is that what you're basically trying to say? Yes. And teaching from in the church. Anything else? Yes, Neil?
I think it's also a seduction because, you know, Mother had a book, it's called The Beautiful Side of Evil. And people do get seduced because, you know, a false gospel is easier than the true gospel. And the message can be gentler, and as long as it's compromised, you know, the enemy will use that to promote it. And so it's easier to take, you know, the broader path, as Jesus talked about, rather than the narrow path, which is more difficult. So I think people are kind of suckered in, and they see how many people are believe a certain way. They think, well, all my friends are doing it. You know, so there's peer pressure, and it's just the fact that a lot of times it's easier than the true gospel.
Definitely easier, and it's sometimes filled with half-truths, which we would say are really no truths at all. Yes, Steve?
Sometimes people will develop attachments to particular speakers, like powerful, persuasive speakers, rather than to the Scripture itself. And so they built this almost idol to this person and basically follow what they say rather than follow the Scripture.
That's an excellent point. Come to our church, we have so-and-so speaking. Or so-and-so is our pastor. I'm sure you've heard of him. Please come to our church. Recently again saw... Oh, yes, go ahead.
Waving hands and all that, that's where they feel that their spirituality is.
They want to feel something. It's instead of learn something or be taught something or have their life maybe even change. They just want to go feel something and feel that maybe, as the saying sometimes goes, that God showed up. As if sometimes there's Sundays he may not show up, but this one he did because we felt him or felt something.
And I would just add to that that they want the feeling to be positive. They're not generally, if any of us goes with the wrong attitude, it's not conviction we're trying to feel. It's affirmation. Mm-hmm. And if that's all we ever get is affirmation, if that's all we ever seek is affirmation, then how would we ever change something that's wrong? Mm-hmm. Much of discernment is being willing to go, okay, I'm wrong. I need to change that.
It's a good point. I want to feel something and I want it to be positive. Don't make me feel bad. Anyone else? I jotted down a few things, but you guys have hit on some of them. In my reading, I've jotted down about six things, which is easier to do when you're studying. I know when you're put on the spot, it becomes more difficult. But you guys have hit on some of these already. I thought, you know, I came up with six, at least, reasons for a lack of discernment. There tends to be a recent trend among many evangelicals to minimize the importance of doctrine. Because they argue, and you see this all the time, that biblical clarity is both divisive and it's unloving and it puts up walls. And it hinders unity. They would much rather have a body of believers to all hold hands and circle left, if you will, singing a song together and not bring up anything of doctrine that might divide. I think something that I've seen in my own life even is that many will substitute unconditional truth for moral relativism. And what I mean by I've seen that in my life, it's something I've witnessed many times, where they're going to follow the road to moral relativism than they are for unconditional absolute truth. They don't see terms in black and white. They see truth as a gray area. It might be true for you, and it may not be true for this person. So if it's true for you, fine, you keep it. But if it's not true for them, don't push it off on them. That's sort of a moral relativism. I also think that much of the church has abandoned its commitment to the power of Scripture. And it's really become more preoccupied with its image. I saw something that broke my heart. I don't share this with joy, but it broke my heart. That, you know, with the social media we have now, people can post pictures everywhere. And you get to see what they've posted. And someone posted a picture of their pastor on the stage holding a guitar, playing the guitar, and their caption to it was, "Look at how cool our church is, our pastor's playing guitar." I'm not making any of that up either. That was very accurate to what it said. And it broke my heart because I know this person, obviously, and they're posting how cool their church is because their pastor's playing a guitar. Image. And you guys have already said this, a failure to properly study and interpret the Scripture. I think there's a pastoral laziness in many churches, a very exegetical sloppiness. The pastors don't want to study the Scripture as much anymore. They want to come out more than with a lesson and then take the Scripture and put it on top of that. I think an abandonment of church discipline can be an issue too. When God's people fail to confront sin and heresy, you know, you have wickedness in the body that goes unchecked. So very good. I appreciate the feedback on that. Let's look at these verses, and we're going to close with that this time. We're going to close at looking at these verses. I want to go through 17 through 25. Because really I see this as a call, and it may say this in your heading of your Bible here. Mine says to keep yourselves in the love of God, but some of them I've seen say a call to persevere. Now look at verse 17 and through 19. I'm going to read that again. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, and the devoid of the Spirit." Jude here, in closing this very short epistle, he's echoing things he's already said in verses 5 through 7 and even in 11 through 13. And it reminds us of the constant threat that false teaching and false teachers pose in evangelical church or churches. Jude is exhorting his readers to remember the truths they had already heard through the apostles, those spoken beforehand by the apostles and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we have preserved for us today. You see these warnings in the New Testament. Peter warned as well in 2 Peter 2:1. He said that there will also be false teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destructions upon themselves. And then John the apostle wrote in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Where is this testing at in so many evangelical churches today? I think about, I used to work in what Dave has referred to before as a Christian trinket store. Thought that was a good, no apologies. I agreed with him as soon as he said it, and I've now adopted that term as my own. But I worked in one, this many years ago, and there was a book out. I'm not sure everyone has heard of it. It was called The Prayer of Jabez. And we could not keep that book in stock at this time. It was a bestseller. We were constantly selling out or having to order more. And I fielded questions on the phone and in person every day. Do you have this book? The reason being, it had taken off like a wildfire. Churches in the area were going through this book. So therefore, the members were encouraged to go buy it. I don't have time today to go through the errors of this book, but if you're familiar with it, it is not a book. And I think with any discernment of understanding of Scripture, you know from the first chapter. If I don't know if you've read it or not, I read it during that time because we were selling out of it. It's not a book that is doctrinally accurate at all about Jabez. Not at all. And yet, churches were going through this book and saying that it was blessing their church. And I just bring that up because where is, again, the testing of things according to the Word of God? Jude tells them in verse 18 that they were saying to you, "In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust." That phrase, "the last time," here refers to the period between Christ's first and second comings. Peter in 2 Peter 3:4 said that the mockers scoffed at the truth. And here Jude implies they mocked the law of God. Such mockers followed their own ungodly lust, a fact that Jude has already established in his epistle. And they give free rein to their passions and their dissipations because they have no capacity for holiness whatsoever. It means absolutely nothing to them. I think I've said this even recently, but it's a very much a do as thou wilt attitude. Do as thou wilt culture. Certainly nothing of the not my will but thy will be done attitude. One that Jesus even gave and shown when he was praying before his time on the cross. He said, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." And that should be our attitude as Christians as well. Jude further describes the false teachers as one who caused divisions. That Greek word there for divisions refers to the motivation behind the false teacher's behavior. The term means to make a distinction. And in the case of, say, an apostate, someone who has left the church, it means that they portrayed themselves as superior to those who taught the truth. So not only are they teaching false things, but they feel more superior to those who are really out there fighting and contending for the truth. They feel intellectually superior to them. Worldly minded. It's more really in the Greek there, it's more accurately translated as a sensual person, a person devoid of spirit. It's the truth that they were physically alive, but they had never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They were spiritually dead, devoid of the Spirit, Jude says these people are. Dead, they're spiritually, they're dead. In verse 21, he turns to his audience of who he's writing to, and he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." These two verses right here are referring to remaining on the path of sanctification, allowing sanctification to continue its work in your life as you grow in the knowledge of Christ, and then allowing, as we've spoken about earlier, allowing yourself to be confronted and allowing changes to take place in your life, not becoming complacent. We must be doctrinally strong if we would recognize error and if we can effectively fight the battle for truth. This active participle that Jude uses here, building yourself up, it has an imperative sense, meaning that this is not something he's giving them an option to do. I think metaphorically speaking, it's the idea of building up refers to personal edification and spiritual growth. It implies the establishment of a firm foundation in sound doctrine. It mostly centers on the studying of the Word of God and then learning to apply what you've studied. Another element he gives here of sanctification, he says, is praying in the Holy Spirit. So he tells them, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Many people ask, what does that mean, praying in the Holy Spirit? It doesn't refer to any ecstatic language or speaking in tongues, as many might say that it would, but it means to praying for that which is consistent with God's will, with the Spirit's will, God's desires and directives and His decrees. His will is plainly revealed to us in Scripture, and we may not always know how to practically apply it in the various issues of our life, so we must pray for that. Pray for God's will in our lives. The Spirit's will and the Father's will, and even praying in Jesus' name, are one and the same. We are praying in the Holy Spirit when we submit ourselves to God through His Word, when we rest in His wisdom, and we trust in His power. Keeping ourselves in the love of God, as Jude said, it's the same as being obedient to God. He is encouraging them in this time of falsehood that they are living in to continue to be obedient to God. Waiting anxiously, that means to wait for or to welcome. And doing so with great expectancy. One of the things that non-believers, I think, love to mock, and we're told clearly they're going to mock our faith. They're going to mock Christ. And I think one of the things that we see mocked many times is that you Christians know that Christ is going to return because He said He would, and yet they mock that because they say, it's been so long, where is He? But yet I see in Scripture where we're told several times, and I believe we're told right here too, to wait anxiously, wait with great expectancy. We are to live with eternity in view as we anticipate the Lord's return. And I know it's easy sometimes to forget that. It's easy to live our daily lives and not have that mind focused on eternity. We know that on that great future day, all of us who have trusted in Him will experience Christ's final mercy and enjoy the fullness of eternal life. Verse 22 and 23, Jude continues to write. He says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting." Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. I think Jude is exhorting the believers here that not only are they responsible to identify and oppose error, the enemy, they're also commanded to reach out and evangelize the enemy with the truth if given the opportunity. We saw Jesus doing that when he had meals with the Pharisees at many times. Luke, in his gospel, gives us some instances where Jesus ate with the Pharisees and he denounced them as heretics as he was proclaiming the way of salvation to them. I fear that many times we can forget to do that, especially if we get ourselves caught up in trying to win a doctrinal argument where the gospel is the center of that. We sometimes, if we're not careful, forget to proclaim the gospel. Because that's where the power is in the gospel. This aspect of outreach, I believe, is a challenge for many believers. It's no longer merely a matter of showing mercy. It becomes the difficult task of rescuing those who are already convinced of false teaching. In humility and faith, we would be faithful, or we must be faithful, and we must be willing to be used by God if He so chooses to use us to save His people. We know that God is the ultimate source of salvation. We cannot save anyone, and we know this. One of the verses that stuck to me throughout the years is out of Jonah 2:9, where he declares, "Salvation is of the Lord." There's no one else in that sentence but the Lord. Salvation is of Him. But certainly God uses His ambassadors. He uses us, His people, as a secondary means to reach sinners. And we're told here to have mercy on some who are doubting, to save others, snatching them out of the fire. The word snatching here presents really a strong image of seizing something, taking something or somebody by force. It's kind of a violent picture that he's given here, taking someone or somebody by force. And I ask you guys, how do we rescue such people who may be caught up in error and false doctrine and yet thinking they are right? What would you say, and this is one more question where you guys can give some feedback on, because it is one of the more difficult things, but if you have loved ones or you know people who are caught up in an ideology that is wrong and they are thinking it is right, how do we take what Jude has given us here and work with this and apply that to that situation or to our lives?
Twice in this series of statements, the word mercy appears. Mm-hmm. I think that's there because we tend to forget that part when we're trying to help somebody. We can be mad at them for being wrong. We can malign them because we think they're foolish. There are a lot of pitfalls that we can fall into if we happen to be right this time. Mm-hmm. You know, we forget that God was patient with us, that He was merciful to us. And so, have mercy would be the sort of the overarching attitude that brackets this whole thing. Mm-hmm. It's the first and the last. Have mercy. You're not to call down fire from heaven because they're wrong, and you're not to go in there and smack them around. That's a difficult thing to accomplish when your emotions are involved.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point. Very good point, Dave. Mercy is a key to that. Having mercy because the Lord has had mercy on us. I've had to remind myself of that many times, that if it were not for God's mercy and grace, I don't know what I might believe or what I might be doing. I think with mercy, we have to work on the false ideologies that they have. And I believe that this is done only in the power of God's truth. It's not done with our abilities. It's not done with how we may try to approach them, it's done with the power of God's truth, because Scripture is our weapon, along with the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's something too that at least I can look and look at myself and say, I fail sometimes to pray for the Holy Spirit to help me when I'm speaking to anyone about the gospel. Because it's not, the power is not in me. It's in the gospel and it's in the Holy Spirit. It's not our cleverness to win an argument. He says to have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. He says to be polluted by the flesh. That means to be stained by bodily function. Just as no one wants to handle, think about it, no one wants to handle someone else's dirty clothes and be defiled. We should be very wary of getting too close to spiritual defilement of those being corrupted by false teachers. Even in bringing the gospel to those, we must exercise caution. We must exercise wisdom. I believe this is, you know, something that the Lord was teaching me at one point, and I believe it can teach all of us. It's not good to hang around false teaching, even if you know it's false. You don't want your mind to continue to be polluted. And I use that example again. It's, you don't want to handle someone's dirty laundry. It's a kind of a gross thing to think about, but yet it's, if you put it in the spiritual terms, you don't want to be listening to false teaching, even when you know it's false. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16. He said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Well, Jude finishes the last two verses here with almost a doxology, maybe. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." All the doctrines of salvation that we could think of are profoundly precious to those who have been saved. Justification, the fact that we have been justified before God, regeneration, our conversion, we're told that we have been adopted into the family of God. Those are precious to those who have been saved. But maybe the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of what we maybe better known as the perseverance of the saints, stands out to me as the most marvelous of them of all. Because I know that if it were up to us alone to maintain our salvation, we can all agree that we would lose it. If it were up to us to keep it. Thankfully, true salvation is not based on our works as believers. It is based upon the work of Christ. And as Jude brings this letter to a close here, he underscores God's preserving work in salvation. He underscores the fact that God is perfectly faithful, supremely powerful. He will not allow his children to fall away from the faith. He says, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and in great joy." And what great joy that should bring to our hearts as believers. That it is God who is making us blameless with great joy to stand in his presence. It's not anything that we've done. And if he has done that, he's going to keep that. Jesus taught this definitively in his time on earth. And John records it in John 6:37, where Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. To keep is what Jude uses here. To him who is able to keep. Well, that's in the Greek, that's kind of a military word meaning to guard or to watch over. Jesus is seen as the good shepherd watching and guarding over the sheep. Jesus again said in John 10, 27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one who is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Peter mimics this as well. He writes in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And I share these with you because this is a just such a blessed part of Scripture to us, is to know that our salvation is not up to us. It's God who saved us, and it's God who's going to keep us. Here's another example from Peter, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 5, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." He is able to keep, and he is able to make stand, which more precisely in this context means to present, to confirm, or to establish. To stand in God's glorious presence, believers must be blameless. It means faultless. It's used here to describe the sinless state that believers will one day enjoy. And whenever I think about that, I mean, I get excited. I can't imagine now, I know it's coming, but I can't imagine living sinless or living in a realm of sinlessness, in a world of sinlessness, but we're told that that is coming. And I think Jude is reminding he's reminding the believers here in this epistle, as they live in this time of falsehood, just like we live in a time of falsehood now, it's everywhere, but don't be discouraged. God is in control. And he ends his epistle, he offers praise for the present salvation and praise for a future glorification of believers to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. "Be the glory," he says, "and the majesty and the dominion and the authority before all time and now and forever." Only God through Jesus Christ can accomplish the work of a Savior. And as a result of that, Jude is reserved the highest praise for Jesus Christ, for the Son. God's promise to preserve us, His saints. If you're a believer, you've been promised that He will preserve to one day present us blameless before the throne, can be trusted. And it can be trusted without any reservation whatsoever. If anyone doubts that, they are doubting the promise of God Himself. And I think I really love the way Jude ends with this, because much of his very short epistle here is a warning, and it's a time to say, you must contend earnestly for the faith. Warning, there's all this falsehood and false teaching. But yet, be of good cheer, because God has made promises to you that He will keep. Got just a couple of minutes left. Are there any comments or questions on this little kind of short lesson today? But I love the way Jude sort of ended this, and I wanted to share this with you guys. So, is there any questions or comments? All right. right. Well, let's close in prayer and have our time of fellowship. Dear God, we just thank you so much for this time. We pray that this time was glorifying to you and it was edifying to your body of Christ. Lord, I ask that you be with us as we do go our separate ways throughout the week. Lord, help us to remember the wonderful promises that you have made for us, even in a time of falsehood, in a time where so many things we come across are just against you, Lord. They're against your word, and we sometimes come across it many times in our life, Lord. But help us to take heart, give us strength, Lord, and use us for your glory, and help us to be willing to be used for your glory. We ask and pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.